It's a long weekend. So what is a common denominator in long weekends? What is something that we always have over long weekends? Come on, help me out. I'm hearing a lot of things at the same time, so somebody should speak up louder than the others. Extra sleep, okay. Yeah. What else? I heard three foods at the same time. That's actually the answer I was looking for. But then the Belmore crowd spoiled it for me. They said a common denominator of all long weekends is that it has a Sunday. Which is perfectly true, by the way. Oh, come on, that's true, but yeah. Because it's a weekend, it's got a Sunday, yeah. And then somebody tried to be funny and said, it's got a Saturday. Which it does. But I was looking for the food answer. So a common denominator of long weekends is that we eat a lot of good food. Most of the times a bit different than we would normally do during a normal week or a normal weekend. Because there's family visiting, or we just feel like spoiling ourselves, or just going outside for a good barbecue. So I thought it might be a good time to speak about food while we are into the food thing. Now, don't read the message title in the bulletin, which is time to go on a diet, ? And then draw a direct line from me speaking about food and eating a long weekend. I'm not trying to tell anybody anything. You'll see where I am going, but I just thought it might be a good time to touch on food. Now, in Scripture, food is quite a major theme throughout Scripture. Right on from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It starts out in Genesis 2. With the tree in the Garden of Eden. It's got good food on it, good to eat, good to look at. It starts with food. And right there at the start of sin entering this world, food was right there. In Revelation, we also find stories about food and metaphors and relations about food. Genesis, going on through Genesis after chapter 2, in chapter 18, Abraham prepared a meal for three visitors. And during this meal, God gave him the promise that he would have descendants and that his descendants would be God's people. The rest of his family, Jacob, when he was older, there was famine, which is concerning food, in the country. And then God used Joseph to provide them with food while he was in Egypt after his feast. Throughout Exodus, we find this theme of food. When the Israelites was led out of Egypt, what was their first complaint? They are longing after the food in Egypt. And what did God do? He started providing them with food once again. And he provided them with food for 40 years through their desert journey. When they got the report from the promised land, with the spies going to the promised land, what type of language did they use to describe the promised land? Food language. It's a land of milk and honey. They described these grapes that were so big that it took two people to carry it with a stick in between them. And so that was a good part of the report. And then they went on to speak about the giants and they didn't want to go there anymore. But there's this language of food. There's laws about food that God gave to look after people. In the book of Ruth, God gave a command that a farmer cannot go through his field after the harvest. He cannot go through a second time to pick up what was left behind, because that is supposed to feed the widows and the orphans. So food is quite prominent in Scripture. In the book of Leviticus, there's a lot of teaching about how to live in a healthy community with one another as God's people. So God gave a lot of laws concerning food. We read about which animals would be acceptable to eat, how to look after that meat of those animals that are acceptable to eat, how to look after your own personal hygiene when you are preparing to eat. We even get a glimpse of God's personality in these food laws when he directs his people to never cook a lamb in the milk of its own mother. This shows us God is not cruel. The same thing we get with hunters. Like, if you ask a hunter what was a bad hunt, It was that hunt when we shot an animal and didn't kill it and had to go look for this animal. Because even though they are hunters, they don't want any animal to suffer. In this law, we get a glimpse of God not being cruel. We find a glimpse into God's personality. It's also showing us that it's way different from the way the idols, the food for sacrifice, the idols would be prepared. This was actually a prescription for that. Cook the lamb in the milk of its own mother. It was a fertility rite. So we find all these stories about food. With the prophets, it's all these visions about food. For Ezekiel, he had to eat the scroll and it tasted like honey. So throughout scripture, a huge prominence of this metaphor of food. Come to the New Testament, same thing. When John the Baptist is described, there's a description about what he ate. Wild honey and grasshoppers. When we read about Jesus' life on earth, almost every second interaction with people is around a meal. We're eating with somebody. And then he gave us the great big meal at the end, the Lord's Supper, to share and celebrate. So, surely, a prominent theme in Scripture. Now, this morning I want to read a passage from Scripture in which food plays a prominent role. And we're going to take our Scripture reading from Daniel 1, verses 1 to 21. It's actually the first chapter. Now, if we ask people, Christians, sometimes outside the church, what is Daniel of the Bible famous for? Most often the first answer would be the lions. Yes. Then, I think a lot of people would be ready with the second thing he was famous for, and that is for the furnace, being in the furnace with his friends. And after that, a lot of people start struggling. What else did Daniel do? Some people might offer up, you know what, there was writing on the wall something like Mina Mina, Jekyll Parson. Some people might still recall that. Or then, as a third or fourth one, they'll recall that Daniel ate a different meal plan. He didn't want to eat the food of the king. And I don't know if that became more prominent after the book was published, The Daniel Diet, but a few people might remember that Daniel had something different to eat at the end of things. But most people remember him for the lion's den and the fence. So we're going to be reading about the food story. So let's take our quick reading then from verse 1 of the first chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Ananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this,
and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away the choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, which is the Persian. Now, even here in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, food plays a very important role. But before looking into that, we just need to have a quick glance at the setting. The Babylonian Empire was a very powerful empire. They were rich. They had impressive technology for the time. Whereas Jerusalem, on the other hand, had just been destroyed. And so was the temple. And along with that, the hope of Israel. And the faith that God is with them. Because for Israel, God's presence rested in his temple. That's why through the desert they had the tabernacle, the tent. That signified God's presence with them amongst them. So now, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and in their minds, the presence of God was not with them anymore. Now, the Babylonians was clever after, were clever, so after destroying Jerusalem, they decided to take the brightest and the strongest young men with the most potential to Babylon, essentially creating a leadership factory. So everybody that can rise up again or train up to fight them again, they took into exile. So there was a leadership vacuum left in Jerusalem, and there was a lot of problems because of that. So Jerusalem was already on its knees without leader, so this was bad news. They don't have these able young men who to choose a leader from. And the pool of people from which they should choose the new leader got ransacked. So essentially, the vacuum. Now, for the young men that were taken to Babylon, some of them might have considered this to be good news. Taken from a destroyed city into this great place called Babylon with impressive technology, a rich nation. The circumstances in Babylon was way better than in Jerusalem. They had access to better education, and the living conditions was way better than was the case in Jerusalem. Now, Daniel and his friends were in an even better position. They were first draft picks. When, like, from the cream of the crop of Israel, they were the cream of the cream of the crop. The cream of the cream of the crop. So they were taken to the king's palace, where they received special treatment. And it was a beautiful place, with hanging gardens and terraces. The soil around the place was fertile. This was the ideal place to start a family. So this is not bad for a new beginning. So if you have to be taken into exile from a destroyed city, this is not too bad. And to Babylon, living in the palace. But there was something that these exiled young men struggled with, and that was with their identity. You have to remember, they were just teens when they were taken from Jerusalem. And they moved to a whole new world where everything they believed about God and about God's people were being questioned. They were faced with different answers to life's questions in Babylon. And those answers were completely different from the ones that they were taught since they were there. And just by looking around them and coming from the destroyed city of Jerusalem,
seeing all this beauty and technology and power show off by the Babylonians. For some of these young people, it might have seemed that you can get ahead quicker in life by worshipping the gods of the Babylonians. Quicker than you would when serving the God of Israel, whose home city is now destroyed, whose temple is now destroyed. So at this age, when you already have questions of identity, they are faced with this. Whoa, look at this great place. Look at the place where God's people need to live. So it wasn't so easy to hold on to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, come mealtime, the food they were offered were quite exquisite. The same food the king ate came from his table. The lodging was comfy. It was in the palace. What more do you want? What more do you want? But this is the thing that made Daniel and his friends stand out as some of the best known faith heroes in the Bible. Because right at the start of their new life in Babylon, when their confusion and anxiety would have been at its highest, and when the awe of the magnificence of this place called Babylon would have been at its greatest, these four teams hold on to God. Now, most of us have also been taught about God since we were little. I guess probably the majority of us have been taught about God since we were little. And if you are anything like me, you probably also thought at some stage that this is the way that everybody feel and think about God. This is the way that everybody feel and think about God's people and about His creation. Our kids did. When they went to school, the first thing Christian told them was that they don't read the Bible at school. You couldn't understand it. Why would they not do that? So all this stage where we thought like everybody thought about God and His creation in the same way as we. And we also remember the time when we figured out it was not like that. Everybody don't think the same way. Just by looking at advertisements, either in the newspaper or on TV, looking at movies, looking at series on cable, we see that there are so many different ways in which people answer the questions that we have in life. And we see so many of these people that answer the questions to life in a different way, and some of them even seem happy. Some of them seem successful. And we live in a world where our hope lies in technological advance. We live in a world where it is only revolutionary medicine that will heal us from whatever is the next big thing. I'm not against medicine, but we know that God is behind it all. And the world keep on feeding our souls with other ideas of this world. And then we read about Daniel, and he helps us to answer the question, how do we keep following God's plan? How do we hold on to God in a world where there are other ways of living? And how did he do it? They held on to the small things. After Daniel and his friends have been displaced, moved into a new home, a new culture, where so many things change in their life, even their names change. And not all changes were bad. I mean, their access to education. Not all changes were bad. And everything about them got changed. Their names got changed. But then they refused to change their life. Now, a lot of health gurus today will tell you that it's good for your health to eat only vegetables and cut out your meat. But then on the other hand, you will also find a whole lot of health gurus that will tell you, no, you need to eat the high-fat diet. That's good for your health. So they didn't do this for health reasons. They didn't not start eating, or they Now, they did not start eating the king's diet because of health reasons. For them, it was because of their faith, not because of their health. The food that they were prepared to eat was the food that they thought God would be fine with should they eat that. That was the food that, however it was prepared, the chances would be very slim that those foods would not end up on their plate while failing the Holy Spirit, the food Lord. They could eat beef, yes. They could eat lamb. They could eat goat. But if those animals were sacrificed to the Babylonian gods, they couldn't eat it. If they were slaughtered according to God's way, then they couldn't eat it. The vegetables was a safe option. There's not pretty much that can go wrong with that. So they opted for the vegetables and the water. Because then the holiness code wouldn't be undermined. And it was by no means as good, by no means did it look as good as the food that came from the king's table. But they didn't choose that because of a preference, because of their taste, because it looked good. They chose that because of their relationship with God. This is saying, you are what you eat. And for Daniel and his friends, it was exactly that. What they ate marked them as God's people. They were prepared to give up their names, but they weren't prepared to give up their identity. And in this world, to follow God's diet means that our identity as Christians are more important to us than our reputation. And if it comes to that, we will easier take a confrontation with somebody head on than a thing to God. And what they did is, Daniel and his friends, is they started with the small things. Because they didn't want to let the first thing go. Because if you let the first thing go, the next becomes easier. And then to miss. As anybody that got into trouble with the Lord, maybe through fraud or theft, it started small at the company, dipping their fingers into the cash box at work. There was a bit of a cash flow problem, and it was a problem. They needed the money, so they dipped their fingers into that problem. And they never got caught. So the next time they were just, I don't need the money, but it might be nice to have a bit more. Didn't get caught the first time, then they'll do it again. And they will tell you by their own admission that the second time was easier. The third time was even easier than that. After a while, they don't even think about that anymore. Daniel and his friend said, we will be faithful in the small things because we will not let the first thing go. Because if we let the first thing go, the second might be easier. And when it comes to the way that we understand God, or a God, how we see ourselves and how we see creation, we know that there's more than one option on the menu. Television, movies, social media, everything tells us that the world are understood in a multiple of ways by different people. The world tries to make us think that the only thing we need to strive for is our own personal happiness. That's the main goal. If you are happy, then that's your purpose in life. And a lot of times, these other options doesn't look too bad. But as Christians, we say we trust God's way. And faith means that we trust that the way God prescribed, the way God created for us, is the best possible way. Faith means that we hold firm to it that anything else would be inferior. And it means declining the food of the king. Even if people might think you are losing your marbles. Daniel was a teenager that took responsibility for his own faith. And in those places where he really counted, that integral need to be accepted, to fit in, which is way bigger in a team, like 30 times bigger for a team, going through that phase of life. The need to fit in, the need to be accepted. Daniel and his friends put that secondary to their call by God to follow him, to the call to be an image bearer of God, to the call to worship God everywhere they go, to the call of God to be different, to be holy. And what was the outcome of this? Daniel stood out. Daniel stood out. And he got something way better than fitting in. And we call that influence. And with his friends, as a minority group, they moved a mighty king to think differently about God. They made God's way attractive amongst a group of people that didn't even know God, because they refused to fit in, because they refused to give up their identity. Daniel believed that God's diet was better. He trusted that God's diet was better. Not because of this or that, just because God said, eat this way, in his holiest code, in the Leviticus law. They just trusted that God's way to do things is the best way. That was it. No other reason. A lot of times, we want to test for ourselves. We want to test first to make sure that God's way of living is the best possible way to approach life. So then we go out and we test another way. Then we run into a brick wall. We get the scars to show. And then we turn to God and say, yes, it is true. God's way is the better way. Sometimes we need to test every little thing. And need to run into the brick wall on every little thing. Get new scars. And then we turn to God and say, okay, I have to concede. Even on this, God's way is the best way. I've got a simple way of understanding this. Looking at a car. The manufacturer of a particular car knows the best way for that car to run for 20 years at maximal economy, least CO2 emissions, best power ratio to fuel economy, all those things. And then they make that car, and we buy that. And then we go to the auto shop and have a chip put in to have it go faster. And then out of the window goes all the other things. The car wouldn't last that long. It's not as fuel efficient anymore. It's not an economic car anymore. The CO2 emissions green bar on the window sheet, the window factory of that car, is now into the red. Because we thought we can do it different. That car will not last. Same with the race car, Formula One race car. It's been designed to go at 330 kilometers an hour on a race track. Going that car on a racetrack, chances are very good that you will walk away from that car after the race. Bring that car into the streets of Wingham. You will die before you reach 160 kilometers an hour. Because that car wasn't designed for these roads. It had a specific function. And the designer, the creator of that car, knows best. Same with life. The creator of life knows best how to live life. The creator knows best how his creation should approach the difference.
God knows the best way for us to approach life. He created life. Why would we think we would know it? God's diet is best. And it's time that, as Christians, that we stop doubting that God's way is the best possible way to live. It's time for us to completely lose that doubt that His way is the best way. Daniel not for one second doubted God's way. And look how God blessed him. Look at the influence that he had. If we say we believe in God, it means that we trust Him. Faith, belief, trust. It's got the same base. If we say we believe in God, it means that we trust Him. It means that we trust His ways. Now, if we don't trust God's way to be the best way, then we don't trust that God is in fact God. If we don't trust God that His way is the best way, then we don't trust that God is in fact God. Because then everything concerning God or a God is out of the window. We worship God because He's God. He knows everything. If He's got the way to live wrong, then it means He doesn't know everything. If He doesn't know anything, get off the chair, then we need to find another God. God doesn't know the best way to live. He's not God. So we sit with the problem. Either we trust God's way to approach life, and He's God, which He is. My opinion wouldn't change that. Or, if we don't trust God's way, it is definitely not the God of my life. God's diet is better. It is time that we stop doubting that God's way is the best possible way for life. Look at that. Look at the influence now. We are still talking about Daniel. We're still talking about it. About how he honored God. It's time for us to stop doubting God. Let's close our eyes and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your scriptures. Thank you that it's been translated into English so that we can understand it and read it and meditate on it and think on it and speak about it. Thank you for the story of Daniel that's included in there. And thank you for Daniel's life. Thank you for Daniel being faithful to you. Thank you that we get to read this, think on this, and be inspired through this and through the Spirit, that we can also approach life in this way. We truly believe that you are God. And when we spend some time on this, if we sit down for a minute, if we meditate on this, we cannot do anything else but concede that your way is the best way to approach life. So forgive us for not always doing this, not always doing life in the way that you have shown us and told us. For that, we ask you to forgive us. And we pray that as we go forward, you will keep us reminding us. That you will keep reminding us of your way through your strength. There's nothing we cherish more than our identity as your Savior. Help us to not give up this identity whenever we are faced with different answers to the questions of life. You have never disappointed us. Not once did we catch you in the lie. We have got nothing to distrust you. Thank you that you entered into a relationship with us. Thank you that you are so concerned about each one of us that you